for the reading of God's Word. These are the words of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, this is chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you will have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, do not wash my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place. And he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. For I know these things, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate this bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it takes place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives the one who sent me." Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you. We commit a time where not only where we worship with prayer, do we worship in singing of songs, but Father, we worship you through the reading, the preaching, and the response to your word. Father, we know that your word teaches that it is these very words, the words of Jesus, the words of the apostles, and those that you have saw fit to write out to these testimonies of what you have done in the world, Father. You have given us your word, and it's your word that actually changes us, that convicts us, the work of the Spirit through the Word that helps us conform to the image of God, that helps us to understand the gospel of grace. And Father, this morning, it is my prayer that through the preaching of a few different scriptures, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that Christ would be exalted, and that we would be challenged from your Word this day. Thank you for everyone that's present here in this auditorium. Thank you for the ones that are at home watching this service. May each and every one be blessed. May we glorify the name of our Savior, and we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, like most weeks, I print you out, or we have printed out an outline of what I am supposedly going to cover this week. Well, early in the week, I give you a little bit of my spiel, okay? Early in the week, I work out an outline of what I think is going to be the next section that I want to cover. And usually, I get through most of it. You know, kind of my track record. Well, every once in a while, things will even go more haywire than they normally do. And today, I'm just going to go ahead and say, We're not going to get through it. Matter of fact, we're going to get through very little of it. And part of the reason is after I kind of worked out the structure of the passage, I began to study it. And one of the things that you're going to see this morning is that the beginning of this passage is so biblically and theologically rich, we need to spend some time there. Because it sets up kind of this next section of John's gospel. And I want us to see that. And so for you A-types that don't finish things out, just be patient with me. For you B-types, this is not that big of a deal. This is what we do every week. So let's just go from there. Let me ask you this question before we get started. How many of you like the change of the seasons? Anybody? Amen. Amen. The majority of you. There's some grumple stillskins in here. Dan's one of them. He's like, it's not that big of a deal. No big deal. Well, I'm one of those ones that like the change of the seasons. Each season kind of brings with it certain changes that bring something new. And those, at least in my mind, those seasons of change within, you know, the outside world is a reminder to me of maybe even the seasons of life. It's easily something that can be looked at. One thing for certain is that we can pass from one season to another. When we pass from one season to another, it constitutes something of change in the world around us. Now, I've been in Illinois for a year. And in one short year, I've learned one thing. Winter is coming. It's always coming. Winter is always coming. And that means that change is often on the horizon. But, you know, even after a long winter, spring brings new life. A summer brings long hours of sunshine. It brings long hours of sustainable growth. And fall brings cooler weather. And that things slow down and things begin to change. And it's also the reminder that winter is coming. And winter in the natural world kind of brings things to a halt. It reminds us maybe of death. Where fall may remind us of the end of life and that type of thing. Even in the farming community in which we live, winter is a downtime. And it's also a time where you prepare for the coming season, which is in the spring. Now, this is not the best correlation for what I want to say, but maybe you will get the parallel that we're going to see here in the Gospel of John this morning. And we're going to be moving into a sense, a new season of Jesus' life and ministry. It's a time of change. And this is where I want to spend time this morning, because the change that is about to happen, and we've already kind of been given little glimpses of this when back, I think it was in chapter 12, where Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This was an indicator that something new was about to happen. Well, we're going to see more as that story begins to come together this morning about the change of life, in Jesus' ministry. If you can remember, I try to keep a big picture of the scripture. Now listen, it's easy, and one of the things that we don't want to ever do is so isolate our focus on one verse in the scripture that we kind of forget the larger context that's going on here. And so when you hear me sometimes, I'll go back and talk about things in the past in order to kind of bring us forward a little bit in the larger context. But if you go all the way back to the beginning of John's gospel, very early in the ministry of Jesus, in chapters 2 through chapters 4, you know, had already performed two of his sign miracles. And Jesus was teaching, and people were somewhat attentive to the teaching. There wasn't much opposition. And we typically look at this as the early part of Jesus' ministry. In chapters 5 through 12, We could call it the middle section of Jesus' ministry. And this is where the majority of ministry, the ministry of Jesus' life had taken place. This is where the bulk of the miracle signs that had taken place. And there was all the way from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 12, there was this increasing opposition to who Jesus was and what Jesus was claiming. And all along the way, he was really living out the theme and displaying the theme that John had stated at the end of chapter John, that he was the Christ, that is, he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, and that he would give eternal life to all who believed in him. Chapters 5 through 7, he was consistent all the way through, proving and displaying that he was just that, the Christ, the Son of God, and that anyone who come to him by faith could have eternal life. Well, in chapter 13, we know that the Jews have rejected him. Some have believed and trusted him by faith, but on the whole, the Jewish community has rejected Jesus. And they've, in a sense, they have rejected him for the final time, at least in the life of Jesus. But when we pick up in 13, we move into this new era, this new season where things will be different. And if we go back to chapter 13, like I had read earlier, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This was the first indicator that things were about to change. Now that Jesus has been rejected from the Jewish community, Jesus is going to focus elsewhere. Now Jesus will focus on what, and I'll explain a little bit more of this as we go, but now Jesus is going to be focusing on the new messianic community. That is the new covenant community. This is the great change that we're going to see starting today in John chapter 13. You see, the old covenant community, that is the Jewish nation, Israel, the old covenant community had rejected Jesus ultimately as the Messiah. The new covenant community, as we're going to see today, and there's a key word here, the world, the new covenant community, made up both of Jews and Gentiles, will embrace Jesus as the Messiah and ultimately the Savior of the world. Something that has been pointing out. Now, I'm not talking about in an overall acceptance where the entire world, but in the sense of both Jews and Gentiles, the gospel will go out, Jesus will be preached, and Jesus will be embraced on a much larger scale than we've seen all the way up until chapter 13. You have to remember, there has always been this remnant that has believed in him all the way through this process. But on the broader scale of things, remember, there has been an overall rejection of Jesus. And now Jesus will take his attention from the Jewish nation, the old covenant community, and he will turn it to the new covenant community, and he will focus his attention himself upon the world, and he will turn the attention of his disciples to this new covenant community. Now, if you would, follow along with me. And we're going to spend some time, especially in verse 1. And I'm going to read verse 1 again and begin. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, verse 1, I want you to note something here. Verse 1 is an introduction to this next major section in John's gospel. This next major section, starting in chapter 13 in verse 1, but serves as an introduction from verse 1 all the way down to verse 30. Verse 31, we're going to pick up what is known as the farewell discourse or the farewell address. But this is an introduction to that. And that farewell address, I had mentioned, starts actually in verse 31 of chapter 13. But this farewell address will go all the way through chapter 17 and in verse 26. And this is the high priestly prayer where Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays for his own glorification. He prays for those who will come to faith in Christ even after he's gone. Those that are going to come to faith. And that's where he prays. And it's not long after that to when Jesus is arrested, he's put on trial, he goes to the cross, and he dies. In chapters 18 and chapters 19. But when I want to bring up this subject of the farewell discourse or the farewell address, what is that? You know, what does that mean? I've heard it over and over again, the farewell discourse of Jesus, but I never really give a whole lot of thought to it. Maybe you, in the same way, yeah, I've heard the term, but I'm not really sure what it's about. And it's obvious. Farewell, address, saying goodbye. Didn't, you know, I'm from Alabama, a little slow. But, you know, I can understand when somebody is telling me goodbye. And that's really what this story, at least in this next section, is really about. But this is not anything that was uncommon. In the Old Testament world, we have multiple examples of kind of farewell or what we call testament speeches. And the first one being that I can recall would be in Genesis 47 through 49, where Jacob gives a farewell address to his own children. Maybe some of you remember that. Another time is where Joseph gave a farewell to the nation of Israel. Joshua gave a farewell to the nation of Israel in Joshua's chapter 22 through 24. And if you want to jot some of these down, you can go back to these speeches. And the third one, and there was actually even more, but I picked out the big ones, were David's farewell speech in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29. Now, there's a scholar who said, and I wrote this down, and I want this maybe will help you to understand. The farewell address is a common situation that is that of a great man who gathers together his followers. And his followers may be, in a simple sense, his children, his disciples, or the broader of the people like the nation of Israel. And he gathers them together on the eve of his own death. And he does this for the purpose of giving instructions that will help them after their departure. One of the things that we're going to see, that's exactly what's going to be happening in this section of Scripture. Jesus' farewell address, what he does is he gathers around him those that he's closest to, the 12 disciples. He knows that his hour is coming. He knows that the end is near. He knows that he must die. So in chapters 13 through chapter 17, Jesus specifically is spending time with those disciples, preparing them for when his death arrives. We know that he has already talked about one day that the Spirit will come. In this section, Jesus will talk to them about the work of the Holy Spirit. That while I'm going away, I'm going to send you a paraclete, a helper. Someone who, in a sense, while I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will be your helper. This is that type of preparation. In this farewell speech where Jesus spends time with his disciples in their preparation. Not only for his departure, but for his overall mission to the world. And this instruction that he gives to his disciples is something very applicable to us and the church today. And here's one of the things that I really didn't write down, but we talked about it a little bit backstage, is up until this point, Jesus' focus has been on the Old Covenant community. And see, we're really not a part of the Old Covenant community. This was Israel. This was God's chosen nation, God's chosen people for the Old Covenant. And the focus has always been upon them, and especially into the early parts of the gospel up until this point. Jesus was just simply addressing those people. Not specifically us, not specifically the church. But one of the things that we're going to see from this point onward is that when Jesus is addressing the new covenant community, that is the church, what he has to say is really applicable to us today in a more straightforward fashion. Now, there's two things that we can pick up. There's several things that we're going to look at in verse 1. The first thing that I want us to see in verse 1 is that there are two time markers. Time, T-I-M-E, time markers in this verse. Notice what it says there. Now, before the feast of the Passover. Now, we've talked about the feast of the Passover before. This is the third one in Jesus' ministry. The first one being chapter 2, when he cleanses the temple. The second one is the feeding of the 5,000, where he doesn't go into Jerusalem. And the third one being now, this is the third year of his ministry. This would be his third Passover, and because we've read the whole book, this will be his final Passover here on this earth. Now, the second time marker in this verse is when Jesus says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. This is another time marker. You remember the Greeks that wanted to come to Jesus, and the apostles came and said, hey, there's these guys here to see you. Jesus said the words that I've already mentioned twice already, that his hour has come for him to be glorified. This was another time marker that was marking the very end of his ministry. Jesus said this in order to communicate that it was his imminent death was upon them. This was his last week of ministry. And what we so... what we have here with these two time markers is the feast of the Passover and Jesus' last hour. These are really, in one sense, two separate events, but these two events merge into what I would like to call one story that will address the moments preceding Jesus' death and ultimately his death on the cross. It's Passover. A significant time in the life in the nation of Israel. Yet, in this moment, he no longer would be addressing Israel. He will be addressing his disciples. And coupled with that is that Jesus' impending death, his imminent death, is right around the corner. So his time is short, and he wants to spend time with his disciples. Now notice in verse 1, there's a term there that's used two different times. And that's the term in English, world, which comes from the Greek word. And we're very familiar with this word, the cosmos. We use cosmos even in the English language. But up until this point, think about it like this right here. How many times, just out of general remembrance, has Jesus used the term world? Anybody remember? There's one famous one. Anybody? Huh? He came into the world. God, John uses the word, or penned the words, God so loved the world. Very few times in chapters 1, all the way up to chapter 13, that this word cosmos is used. But being an introduction for this next section, kind of like the introduction of chapter 1 that's going to explain the whole book, here, verse 1 of chapter 13, like that introduction, is going to explain some of the themes that Jesus is going to be talking about over the next several chapters. Here, this term world will be used 40 different times in chapters 13 through chapter 17. It's an important factor. The world, as a group of people, will replace the Jews as a nation, as the major reference point for Jesus and his followers. Up until this point, now think about it like this. Chapter 1, it says Jesus came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Who was his own in chapter 1? All the way through, the Jews, right? The nation of Israel. But and that's what we see, that it's festival after festival after festival that Jesus focuses ministry on in John's gospel. But from this point on, his focus will no longer be the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. From this point on, the world as a people group will replace the Jews as the major reference points of Jesus and his followers. Now, before Jesus came unto his own, the Jews, which were his primary focus in the first part of this gospel, keep in mind In the latter part of the last section that we worked through, the Jews have rejected him. And now Jesus would be turning his attention to this world. And he would turn the attentions of his disciples to the world as well. And one of the things that Jesus is going to be talking about in reference to the world, he will be pointing his disciples. The world. The world. The world. It was the salvation of the world that Jesus would be pointing his disciples to. The old covenant community rejected Jesus as Messiah, and now Jesus with his remnant, which was a term in some of our conversations this morning. The remnant, that is the 12 and the other disciples, would now to be understood as the new covenant community. The new covenant community will be composed of people from the world, and the world will now be the focal point of Jesus, or the Messiah, and as we studied Thursday, it is the world that will ultimately embrace him. If you can, turn in your Bibles. I don't have it on the screen. Turn to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And it's interesting because in the latter part of Acts chapter 28, the writer Luke quotes the same verse that John quotes earlier in chapter 12. And you'll remember this passage. Now go to Luke 28 and look at verse 26. Remember when we talked about the rejection of the Jews? And John says this was a fulfillment of Scripture. Remember that passage? That he will blind the eyes and harden the hearts of the Jewish people. And John said this was a fulfillment of Scripture. Here Luke quotes the same passage. Notice what it says in verse 26. But the result, what Luke does is he gives us a longer term vision and goal of what's going on here. Verse 26 says this in Acts chapter 28. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but you will never perceive. For the people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I will heal them. This is a quote, it's the same as John quoted from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. But notice what happens here. Luke in the book of Acts goes a step further. He gives us the theological implication of what Isaiah was saying. Notice verse 28. Therefore, let it be known that to you that this salvation of God has been sent to who? The Gentiles. You see, this whole rejection of the Jewish people had part of a larger purpose. God in his sovereignty worked through the hardness of the hearts of the Jewish people. And part of the fulfillment of Scripture of this judicial hardening of people's heart who was already hardened, who were already spiritually blind, and furthered it down the road to accomplish an overall long-term mission, which was ultimately the salvation of the Gentiles. This is what Luke is telling us here in this passage. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God, the very thing that Jesus was offering to the nation of Israel, has been sent to the Gentiles. And notice those final words. And they will listen. Unlike the Jews, the Gentiles will listen. This is the world that Jesus is incorporated here. See, this world, a lot of times we think of the world, we think of the globe. But we think Jesus had in mind the people. The people, that is, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so Jesus now comes in focusing upon the world and this new covenant community. And this will be his focus from here on out, developing this idea of the old covenant has passed away, there's a new covenant, and our mission will focus upon the world. There's another key term here in verse 1. Notice that going back to John chapter 13, it's the word loved. Notice this. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. And notice what he says there. Having loved his own, that's the first place, who were in the world, he loved them, a second time, to the end. He loved them. And it says, he loved his own. And he loved them to the end. You see, love will become a theme that is very prominent within that farewell address. Matter of fact, if you look at chapter 13, when the farewell address actually starts, what's the first theme that Jesus talks about in verse 31? It's love. Look at verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is a new theme and a new topic. And even though that Jesus has displayed love, he displayed compassion all throughout his ministry up until this point, this is Jesus preparing his disciples for them to understand that part of our, and I used this word on Thursday night, our apologetic to the world is love. How will the world know that we are Jesus' disciples? Is it by how much biblical knowledge we have? No. How will the world know that we are Jesus' disciples? By how many times we get together in a week? No. Does the world know that we are Jesus' disciples by if we jump up and down and scream hallelujah? No. Does the world know that we're Jesus' disciples if we don't say anything at all and lay prostrate and pray for hours on end? No. The passage is real clear. The world that we will know us by the love that you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, have for one another. That's the preeminent ethic for the church. Part of why the world rejects the gospel of Christ in this day and age is because we don't display the love of Christ to one another in the church. That's why. This is a theme that Jesus thought important. And when I say theme, I'm not talking about a subject of literature. This is a reality that the love that we show toward one another, something that's exemplified in the actions and the lifestyle of Christ, communicated to his church, and Jesus says, this should be of utmost priority for my church. This is why it's important. And Jesus, changing gears, focusing or disassociating with this old messianic community and their rejection, and focusing upon the world, those whom Luke says will believe, who will embrace Jesus as the Messiah. Love will become the highest principle undergirding Jesus' mention to the world. It will be love that will ultimately put Jesus on the cross. Notice what it says in this passage. He loved his own. The context will show over the next several chapters that his own are not the lost and dying people of the world. His own are simply his disciples. Before, his own was the Jewish nation. From this point forward, his own will mean those who follow Jesus. And that's where his focus will be. And he will be displaying his love for the world in and through them and even to them. Think about this passage in John chapter 15 and verse 19. And I'll read it. John chapter 15 and verse 19. And Jesus says, if you were of this world, the world would what? Love you as its own, right? He says, but you are not of this world. I have chose you out of this world. Therefore, the world hates you. You see, Jesus has started setting up a new parameter. And the new parameter is that there's certain things in life that dictate or at least exemplify who the church is. Worldly people are loved by the world. Christian people who are marked by the love that they have for one another will be hated by that world. Listen to me. One of the things, and here is just a small application of that. If we're trying to entice the world to come in and love us and be loving and caring for us, we've missed the point. Our gathering together and the worship that we do on Sunday mornings, the gathering together that we meet in the small groups through the week, should never be influenced by what we think how the world may perceive us. If we are living and obeying New Testament, New Covenant type principles, we need to understand this. Listen, if the world loves us, that means that we're of the world. But if we are of Christ and in Christ and live by Christ's principles, we need to know this. No matter what we do, the world is going to hate us. And can I make a present day cultural application? Part of where we are as a nation right now is because the world hates Christianity. And they're doing everything in their power, politically, morally, culturally, to wipe Christianity out of our culture. That's why we see the hate and the vitriol and the God-forsaken stuff that's going on in our culture today. That's why politicians are crooked. You know what? Because as we're going to see how Satan uses Judas, he's using politicians and school teachers and gas station attendants, for all that matters, in today's culture to undermine the gospel and the work that Jesus Christ is doing in this world. That's why we live in the turmoil that we live in. Now, Jesus loves his own. That is, he loves his disciples. And one of the ways that Jesus loves his own or loves his disciples is by preparing them for their mission to the world. And if you'll notice at the end of verse 1, it says this. I'll go back. One more page. That he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. That is to say that he loved them to the very end of his life. Now, does it mean that when Jesus dies upon the cross that he no longer loves us, if we understand it in that kind of way? But he simply loved them to the end. He loved them to the end of his mission. He loved them to the cross. He was loving us on the cross. And when God resurrects him from the dead, he was continuing to love us. But this is to say this, that love, the love of Christ, was demonstrated not only in the temporal now of being in the presence of Jesus. He loved them all the way consistently to the end. Going back to chapter 15, and I'll even read verse 13, Jesus says this, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." The greatest display that one could ever show is the giving up of one's life for another person. And what we're going to see that in this next section of Scripture, Jesus will explicitly display his love for his people, even to the death and his death on the cross. Well, I tell you what I'm going to do. I thought maybe I would get through 5 verses, but I've got through 1 verse. And for all the times that I've preached so long, today I will give you a reprieve. But that being said, let me say a few things in closing, because I would like to round this thought up. Within this context of chapter 13, when we move out of this kind of this introductory heading of verse 1, we come into the story where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. It's during the time of the end. There's a supper. The devil has put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father has put all things into his hands, okay, all power, all authority, and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God, which is a theme that we've seen all the way through up into this point. The story goes that even after supper, and the evening meal, and possibly the Passover meal, which we're not for certain because John doesn't call it the Passover meal. He just says an evening meal. But it's likely that it was the Passover meal. Satan had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Now this is interesting. One of the things that's interesting, and we're going to talk about it a little more in detail, that despite the fact that Jesus had full knowledge of what Judas Iscariot was going to do, you know what he did? He washed his feet. He washed his feet. If you want to apply the principle of supreme love, here's an example of it. Jesus serving and washing the feet of Judas Iscariot, knowing it would be Judas who would ultimately betray Jesus, causes arrest and put him on the cross. This is love. This is what true love is. If we go back to even Mark chapter 5, and I think Luke 7 talks about this, Jesus commands us, love your enemies. How do you love your enemies? You wash their feet, even though if you know ahead of time that they're going to betray you. That's how you love your enemies. Most human beings are not good at loving enemies. We're not. Some of you have loved your enemies. Not all of you. The reason why I say I know for a fact that some of you haven't is because I'm one of you and I haven't always loved my enemies like I should. But this is the ethic that Jesus is working with here. A supreme kind of love that will be displayed in practicality of how he loves and treats his disciples and how he serves them. But ultimately, by going to the cross and giving up his own life. I'm thinking about a few other things. If I can get down to a verse that I really wanted to point out. That some of the things that we're going to see next week that was modeled ultimately in the foot washing of Christ is two things. One is humility and service. Do you know when Christ takes that towel and he kind of puts it around his waist? He takes off his clothes and lays them aside and he does that and he wraps a towel on one of his waist. Do you know what he's really saying here? I'm showing you what it's like to be a servant or a slave. Matter of fact, servant is probably not a strong enough word. Even the Jews themselves did not wash their own feet. A Jew wouldn't have another Jew wash his own feet unless he was in the status of a servant. It was preferred that Gentiles wash the feet of Jews. A slave. And what Jesus was doing, he was taking upon that form of a servant, that form of a slave, and he was washing his disciples' feet. And matter of fact, as he began to wash the disciples' feet, you remember Simon Peter's reaction? Don't wash my feet. You're not a slave. That's simply the reaction. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, if I don't cleanse you, now there's an underlying theme we'll talk about later. If I don't wash you, you're not cleansed. You're not clean. He says, you're clean already in that because of what I'm going to do on the cross. And there's this interaction that's going to go on, and we'll talk more about that last week. But the idea is this. Here Jesus was humbling himself. The inferior normally served the superior. Slaves wash the feet of regular people. Pupils serve their teacher in the master-disciple relationship. But here Jesus humbles himself. He washes the feet of his disciples. This reminded me of one passage, and I want to read it to you. Philippians chapter 2. Most of you may even know this passage by heart, but Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. I'll start reading in verse 5. Have this mind. Now this is a practical application of this principle that we're going to be reading about next week of John chapter 13. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This was the example that he was beginning to set there with his disciples, taking the form of a servant and washing their feet. Now, there's going to be some layers of things that Jesus will be teaching through this example of the foot washing. The fact that he really, one of the examples is this, he's taking them to the cross. That this suffering servant with washing the feet and the actions that he takes will point them and remind them of his death. And then the application, maybe even in the latter verses, and he tells them and explains to them, you need to be doing this to one another. You need to be serving one another. And this is the example given to us. What does this story tell us about God? What does this story tell us about God or Jesus, about his character? Well, one thing is this. Jesus has all knowledge. We've talked about this before, that Jesus has full knowledge of things, and he had a plan from the beginning. God is not planning as he goes. A lot of times we think God is just willy-nilly going down through the corridors of times, and as things happen, God kind of reacts and controls things and allows certain things to happen, but as if he has no real plan. But when we study John's gospel, we see that it is much farther and deeper than that. God is not planning as he goes, acting and reacting. You see, what God will do, he will use the evil intent of others to accomplish his will. Something that we didn't talk about today, but this passage that talks about that the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas. You see, Judas was used by Satan in the sense where there was a cooperation and a conspiracy between an individual and the will of Satan to put Jesus on the cross, to put him to death, to have him arrested. The irony of this, Satan wanted to destroy Jesus. And the way that he thought that he could destroy Jesus was by putting him on the cross. The irony of this story is the very thing that Satan wanted to accomplish in the death of Jesus was the very thing that secured the salvation of the world. It tells you a couple of things. It tells you the wisdom of God. But it also tells you the foolishness of sinful man or sinful beings. Judas, coupled with Satan, God used the foolishness and the selfishness of their own thinking to ultimately accomplish his own will. This is things that we need to praise God about. If Jesus humbles himself, and I'll go on, if Jesus humbled himself to serve others, let me ask you this question. Are you willing to do the same? Are you willing to become a slave for Christ? Are you willing to suffer the humility that it takes in order to display Christ in your life, to display the love that Christ wants you to display in your life? Are you willing to suffer that humility? By nature, you're not. It takes the work of Christ in you. Are you willing to swallow your pride and to do the right thing and become a slave? Are you part of Jesus' mission? Are you listening to Jesus in John's gospel and learning how he is wanting to prepare you to accomplish his mission in the world? It's easy for somebody to be sitting out there like you guys and look up here and say, that's your job. Now, no one has said that, by the way. But I've sat there before. And I had the thought that God uses preachers, and he uses elders, and he uses deacons, but God doesn't use someone like me. This is not what this passage is talking about. He's talking about this, that if you name the name of Christ, that you have trusted him by faith, he will use you in his mission to reach the world with the gospel. Now the question is, have you come to terms with that? Have you come to terms? I had to come to terms with it. And you know what happened when I come to terms with it? He called me right into ministry. He called me into it. Because all of a sudden I come to terms that he wanted to use me. That I was bought with a price. And you may think to yourself, well, God could never use me. Oh, yes, he can. He will use you beyond any imagination that you may ever have. I hear testimony after testimony, week in and week out, about how God is using different individuals in this church. And they all say, why God uses me or how God uses me, I don't know, but this is how God is using me. And listen, God has called us to this. Let's pray together. Father, we do commit this one single solitary verse to you today. Because in your wisdom, you have orchestrated such things, especially as we read through your gospel, that you wove time together through the feast of the Passover and the final time or the final hours of Jesus' life. And you brought these things together in order to accomplish your will in the world. The single verse talks about how you love your own and how they are in the world and how you love them to the very end. And even us, your church, on this side of the cross, Father, we see that you continually display your love for us in Christ. Help us as a local church body, as a local church community, Father, to see the love that you display for us on a regular basis. Help us to be mindful of what you are calling us to do. You have given us the mission in the world to be a part of the world and to take the gospel to the world. And God, I ask that you would use us in a mighty, mighty way. Even as our culture crumbles around us. God, use your church to be salt and light. May the world see the love that we have for one another because of what Christ has done on the cross. May that be the great apologetic of our lives, is that we love one another as Christ has loved us. We commit this to you. Be glorified in it. May Jesus be exalted, and may your people be humbled. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You are holy, you are faithful, you are Savior, you are friend, you are all I'll ever need, Lord, you are. You are every question's answer, you are every reason why, you are moving, you are still, Lord, you are. You are the Lord on.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. One reminder, we do have prayer tonight at 6 o'clock. I will be here, and I know others will be here. If you haven't normally come to this time, it's a good time. It's a special time. You never leave going, "Oh, that was a waste of time." Never. I've never, it's never happened. All right, so be there, be here if you can tonight at 6 o'clock. Any other announcement that maybe needs to be said? Is that today? Oh, man, I tell you how on top of things I am. We have a congregational meeting today after the service. I've forgotten all about that. So, and Sharon's closet as well. Okay, remember that. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I had mentioned something to you. One is I want you to begin to reach out to one another. Ask, how are you doing? Begin to figure one another out. Get to know one another in a way that we can pray and encourage one another. If you don't ask someone how they're doing, you probably assume, oh, their life must be great. Right? Truth is, if you actually get around and start talking, there's other people that struggle too. This is how we encourage and edify one another. And when I'm not saying this, and I'm not wasting my breath, this is something I want you to do. Reach out. I want you to reach out to one another. I want you to reach out to those that maybe that's not even involved as much as the average person. Let's get them back involved. Let's see them in church on a regular basis. See them involved in our small groups. And here's another thing that I want to mention. And this is not specific. I don't have anybody in mind when I say this, but I can see where this could go. If we find ourselves murmuring about others, it would be good for us to confess that. To confess it and repent of it. Because here's what I'm saying this right here. Now, no one has been murmuring. If so-and-so over there. No one has been doing this to my knowledge. But this is just a warning. God will use that type of talk to bring division within our church. We need to do everything in these days to ensure that division does not arise amongst our ranks. If we don't have anything good to say about somebody, can you hear your grandma now? Don't say it. It's good. It's a good moral principle. It's a good biblical principle as well. Instead of tearing someone down, let's build them up. Let's apply these things. All right. That's everything. Let's do the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace.